I invite you to take a Bible, turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12 tonight. And before we read it, let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Holy Father, we confess that weak are the efforts of our hearts and cold our warmest thoughts. So we need to pray. We need to pray that you would help us by the Spirit as we come to your word. We pray that you would cause us to know you, love you, and serve you aright more faithfully tonight, and to use this scripture to aid us in such things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Last time, one of the things that we were charged with was to fight, to battle hard against the attacks of the evil one, his temptations and his lies, and to do the same with the world and the flesh, to fight hard. Well, let me ask you a question. How'd it go this past week? How'd you do? Are you here tonight feeling a bit beaten up, like you went 12 rounds with Mike Tyson? Did sin's body blows and jabs get the best of you? Did Satan's fiery darts hit their mark? And perhaps we didn't fight well. We lost a little bit. If that's the case, the text before us, there's some really good news. Because this passage placards before us what we need to hear in our bruised and battered states. To comfort us, to instruct us, to fortify us. We have in this text salvation described so that we might be lifted from the mat, so to speak. Brushed off, bandaged up, emboldened, helped, motivated, and assured. As again, we move forward and seek to fight afresh this week. Fighting against sin and temptation. That's what we have here in this passage. Salvation described. I want you to first notice salvation's cause. I'm sure that when we read this text a few moments ago, you noticed the repetition of "I will," no less than seven times. This particular text, it says it. And what does God declare that he will do? We could summarize it with verse 6. Look there. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. This is what God says he will do. Rescue and restore. It shall be as though God had not rejected his people. He will hear cries. He will redeem. I want you to think a little bit more deeply about this. To whom does he say that he will do this? The text says, the house of Judah and Joseph, which really are just kind of summary descriptions for the southern and northern kingdoms. But what do you remember about them? At times they were faithless. Consider the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, spiritually promiscuous, lying, stealing, cheating, hurting, murdering, disregarding both God and man. And what about the southern kingdom, Judah? Started out a little bit better, but eventually they ended up along the same path, rejecting God and rejecting their neighbors. What about the returned exiles who are receiving this book? What about them? Were they in a better place, spiritually speaking? They're known as the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, that's true, but their condition is very similar. They're wayward and mean, self-exalting, self-serving. Even the faithful among them are struggling with sin. And yet God says, I will strengthen them. I will save them. Shouldn't it read, I will destroy them? I will end them? Yes, it should. But God sets his love on sinners. He goes after the likes of me and you. That's what he does. Despite us, he saves us. What does this fact say about me and you? We can't save ourselves, right? We are utterly inept. We're mere beggars, spiritually destitute. No native ability to do the good that God requires. We're wholly sinful. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, whoa, 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 Pastor. You're going a little bit too far. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Killer Granny. You remember Athaliah in 2 Kings chapter 11? She's evil. I'm not that bad. And that may be true. We might not be as depraved as we possibly could be. But do not ever forget that every part of your being has been corrupted by iniquity. Mind, heart, will, all of you. And even though we may be Christians, the following statement still rings true. We are more sinful than we think we are. Depths of our depravity go deep to the bottom. The extent of our perversion runs all throughout us. Thus, there is no way for us to save ourselves. It's part of what was behind Jesus' comments to his disciples after the rich young ruler walked away. Remember that story? The man asked, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus responded, obey the Ten Commandments. He said, I got that. Did that already. So Jesus added, leave everything that you have and follow me. Instead, the man followed his money and left Jesus. And then Christ told the 12, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, how can we be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. They must have been flabbergasted at such a statement. And yet nonetheless it's true. We cannot qualify, initiate, or secure salvation. It must come outside of ourselves. We must look to the only one who can do it, God. What does it say about him? Well, certainly that he is sovereign over salvation. He doesn't leave it up to us. It's not part us, part him. Instead, he decides. He acts. He delivers. He gives faith. He gives repentance. There's nothing in us that can do this, not any of it. And so God does. He does it all. And believer in Christ, this is what he has done for you and to you. He saved you while you were utterly undone, rescuing you from his own wrath justly deserved, declaring you righteous in spite of your unrighteous state, all because of Christ, his death and resurrection for you. That should make you humble. You've done nothing except sin. He did it all in order to save you. He caused it. But why did he do that? Why did God cause your salvation? What reason can we give? None but verse 6. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. Here is the rock bottom cause of salvation, God's mercy. There's nothing good in us to call forth the Lord's affection. Nothing to attract him to us. Nothing to prompt his saving kindnesses. He's simply gracious towards us. He loved us because he loved us, and we can go no further. People of God, maybe tonight you need to let that sink in a little bit. God loves you. We hear it. But do we ruminate on it? This compassion for you in your sin-sick state is warm and tender. Sometimes we have this awful idea that God just kind of puts up with us. He just tolerates us. Or that he doesn't really or deeply care for us. We think, he's not interested in me because look what I'm going through. Such notions forget God's grace. He has caused salvation. And the same love that bought it will keep it. That is, he will keep you. So, believer, he is not disinterested in you. He is wholly invested in you. Caused your salvation. Whatever you face now, troubles and temptations, they may try to tell you that you are thought vile and rejected by God, but don't believe it. It's not true. His mercy is new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. Be encouraged then. Lift your head in the fight. See your loving Father. And be helped today. We have in this text salvation's cause, but we also have salvation's summons. Now the passage before us clearly says, God will save. But it also proclaims, God will call. Look at verse 8. I will whistle for them. Now, have you ever seen a shepherd go to work in collecting the sheep? The beasts are over here, they're over there, they're everywhere. And all of a sudden, the shepherd breaks out the whistle and blows it. And the sheep, they just come a-running. Maybe some of you, you've done that kind of thing with your dog or your cat. You call, and they fly to your voice. That's what God says he will do with his people. He will gather them, though he had scattered them. They will be many, though since the exile they had only been a few. They will remember the Lord, though in the past they had forgotten him. And they will be brought home from Egypt and Assyria-like places, places characterized by bondage and oppression. God says, look at verse 10, I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. In other words, the land will be so filled with the people of God that I have called that the very edges of it, Gilead and Lebanon, will be jam-packed. And it's all because, verse 8, I have redeemed them. In the original language, that's just one word. And it's in the past tense. referencing a definitive and finished activity that is impacting something in the present and on into the future. So because they are God's, because he has redeemed them, something will happen. When he calls, they will come. They will come. And I want you to think about two things regarding this summons for just a moment. First, the general nature of it. God speaks to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. He beckons all sinners to repent and believe. The invitation to salvation is freely offered to the many. Jesus did this. He preached good news to the masses, Pharisee and tax collector alike. And the apostles did the same thing, proclaiming good news to both religious leader and Roman officials. The general call to believe in Christ, to follow Christ, it goes out to all. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Which leads to a very important question. Won't you hear this summons then? And come to Christ tonight, now? What are you waiting for? Listen to the shepherd's voice. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heed his words. Children, youth, adults, come to Christ. But I want you to also think about another aspect of this summons. Special call. Remember when Paul was in Philippi, he's preaching Christ to a group of ladies by the river. One is particularly noted, this woman named Lydia. We're told that there were several other ladies there. They heard the general call of the gospel, but she responded with faith. Now we have to ask a question. Why her? Why did she respond with faith and the others did not? Why did Lydia trust in Christ and not every single one of them? Was it because spiritually she had what it took to believe? Is that it? She had some native inclination to faith? She was more religiously astute? Or she had been brought to some neutral state so that she could freely or unhinderedly choose Christ? Not at all. She was dead in her trespasses and sins, weak, wicked, unable, unwilling, spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb. That was her. So Acts 16, verse 14, listen to what it says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The call went out, and God summoned her. He whistled, and she came. Jesus put it this way. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. His own know him and listen to him. Those the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. They will run to him at his invocation. So that as the gospel call goes out at the divinely appointed time by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, God's people are convinced of their sinful and miserable condition. They are enlightened regarding Christ and his saving work for them. They are renewed in will and heart to repent and believe in Jesus. They are enabled and persuaded to embrace the Savior. Does that teach us? Well, at the very least, the call by the Spirit is effective and compelling. As one put it, it attracts and inclines the people of God to come. It creates the reality it calls for. It draws the very sheep it invites. It changes the very wills it appeals. It wins every heart that it woos. So that all the sheep the shepherd lays his life down for, all of them, when they are summoned, they come to him. Now, friends in the faith, this is also a part of what God has done for you and to you. He's called us effectually, irresistibly. And we have gladly, truly heard it. Once dead, we were made alive. Once deaf, we were made to hear. Once blind, we were made to see. Once unswayed, we were swayed. Why? God did it. I will, the text says. The Spirit allured us, awakened us, regenerated us, and converted us. It's part of His saving work in you. You should be amazed at it. Tonight, you should be stupefied that the Lord would do this to you and for you. All despite you. And you should be grateful. Could you not have a soul flooded with thanksgiving? Because look at what God has done. Salvation's cause. He compassionately redeemed you. Salvation summons. He called you, and by His grace, you came. You came. Gratitude, then. A life of gratitude. That should be our response. But there's more to consider here. How about salvation's means? When we think about means, words like how and in what way come to mind. We're talking about the mechanism that made something happen. Like, how did I get that cavity? Well, it was all of that candy from the Reformation celebration. Or, how did I gain that 5 pounds? Perhaps all that Chick-fil-A. That'll do it. Well, in verse 11, we're told the manner in which God brings salvation. How it happens, how the Lord accomplishes it. What was that past redemptive activity that guaranteed the effectiveness of the summons? Look at verse 11. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. The language here takes us back to the days of Moses after the plagues. Remember how the people of Israel were standing right there at the edge of the sea, nervous, fearful, distraught, because an Egyptian army was bearing down upon them. But then a path through the waters was made so that they would be saved. The waves that would strike down the Egyptian warriors were held at bay for the Israelites. Or how about that scene in Joshua 3 when the people were about to move into the promised land, but the Jordan River at flood stage was raging, so they couldn't go, they couldn't cross. And yet, it was as if the waters were all dried up. And they safely walked across. Or recall how in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrian military surrounded Jerusalem. The Assyrian army, they were menacing, they were mocking God. They wanted to eliminate the city and subjugate the people. But the Lord sent one angel, just one. They were eliminated. Like what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt, happened to Assyria. God delivered the people from their grip. And Zechariah, he pulls from all of these different stories in the Old Testament, putting them together right here in verse 11 in order to describe something very important. A fuller salvation, a second exodus, so that greater seas of trouble will be calmed. larger waves of despair made low, superior, not Jordan, but Nile-like impasses will be overcome. Mightier foes than Egypt or Assyria are going to be silenced. He speaks of a new and complete liberation over things like Satan, sin, death, divine condemnation. And who is the one that's going to bring all of this? Who's going to accomplish it all? What does verse 11 say? He, right? The question is who's the he? It's not the returned exiles, pronoun singular. And in context, it doesn't seem to be God who is speaking. Instead, it's the Messiah. It's the God-man, the cornerstone spoken of in chapter 10, verse 4. In chapter 9, verse 9, the king who comes humbly riding on a donkey. This one will pass through troubled waters. He will calm the raging waves of judgment. He will remove what blocks entrance into the promised land. He will lay low the foes. He will make them flee. Jesus will do it all. He is the means by which salvation comes. He was drowned in the waters of wrath for us. And yet they could not hold him. The weight of our condemnation could not keep him down. He suffered it, but then he overcame it. So that the waves of judgment against us are made tall, erected. So that we can then move safely through Jordan's stormy banks. He moved away the barriers to the celestial city. Removed the angel with the flaming sword standing at the garden. He pacified him. The enemies against us, Satan, sin, and death, he conquered. Jesus did all of this. So that now when we go through our own seas of trouble, when the waves of hard providence come crashing against us, when perceived impasses emerge in our lives, when foes accuse and attack us, when death's deluge tries to crash on us, we have one who has paved a straight path for us. We have Christ, our trailblazer, who has gone before us, securing salvation for us, bringing about a second exodus. And he will see us to the end, friends. No matter what befalls us, no matter the obstacles, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Confidence. Confidence, then. That should be our response. Trust. We are in safe hands. Do you believe that when you're being squeezed? And love, that also should be our response. Love him more and more, him who loved you. And you show your love for God by trusting him, obeying him, holding on to him amidst the storms of life, listening to him, submitting yourself to him. You are in a fight. A fight in this world. Enemies are all around, inside and outside of you. You need to regularly reflect on salvation's means, Christ, and you need to trust him. There's one final thing, though, we want to deal with. Salvation's results. Now, perhaps you have heard of a British missionary, Henry Martyn. He was a 19th century missionary to South Asia. But before doing so, he described himself as the vilest of men, particularly and how he treated his dad and his sister. Selfishness, irritability, rage, envy, contempt for others. All of it came from him. He went to church every Sunday, morning and evening, but he wasn't converted. There was no fruit, no result of salvation's work for him and in him until later, after his father died under the ministry of Charles Simeon. He was convicted of his sin and converted. Sadly, though, he only lived for another 12 years after that. He had a lot of sickness. He battled with it consistently, not to mention his own sin. But there was one thing in particular that aided him in his fight, his daily battles. You know what it was? It's the good news of the gospel. Consistently reflecting upon it. Because in doing so, he was filled with joy and strength, both. And that's the last thing that we want to focus on in our text tonight. Salvation's results. We see it in verses 7 and 11, but verse 7 and 12, technically. But before we look at them, it's important to note the grammar here. Again, we have no fewer than seven I wills throughout this section. God is declaring that he will save his people thoroughly, fully, wholly, but that salvation should impact them. It should affect them in many different ways. Since God saves, results are to follow. So, because God redeems, what will ensue? Notice the results. Look at verse 7. See the first word? Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 12. I will make them strong in the Lord, and the rest can read, and then they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. We see in these two verses, yes, God has worked, but then the results are following. What are these results specifically focused on in this text? One is gladness, rejoicing, delight. There's no room for me and you to be mopey Christians. That doesn't mean that we can't weep or be sad or good and angry, as we're considering in Sunday school. But joy should also characterize us. And this is a joy that stems, you know, not from the latest movie or YouTube video or song release or thrill ride. It comes from considering and experiencing God's saving activity, from meditating on Christ. So that even though we fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil, we do so as happy soldiers. Because we know a secret. As Christians, we win in the end. Nothing can overwhelm us. Nothing can overtake us. Because Christ has overcome for us. Thus, joy should be an essential characteristic of ours. Is it for you? Is your heart glad regularly, despite your circumstances? If you are not a joyful Christian, you should not be surprised to find yourself beaten up regularly by your enemies. Instead, consider Jesus. Think on salvation described in the Scriptures and be filled with joy no matter what you face. There's another result here. One more. Strength. Ephraim shall become a mighty warrior. Something Clearly, she was not at that point. Verse 7 tells us. Verse 12, the weak will be fortified. So that rather than lying on the mat, bloodied by the assaults of sin and Satan, the people of God are made to walk, to fight. Meaning, God has saved you. And one implication is that He has strengthened you. It's a concept that clearly Zechariah intends to emphasize, because perhaps you noticed the notion of strength bookends our passage. You see it in verse 6. You see it again in verse 12. Why is that? Well, because the returned exiles, they didn't have much strength. They were battered and fearful. They're waffling amidst the attacks from their enemies. They're conforming to the world and giving into the flesh. They're spiritually wobbly. What they needed was salvation described. And maybe you feel that way tonight. Bruised and beaten up, struggling with particular sins. They keep getting the best of you. And you don't know if you're ever even going to be able to overcome them. You need to listen to salvation described. God caused your salvation out of love and compassion. He's done it. God has summoned you to salvation, to Himself. He made you here and enabled you to come. And God provided the means of your salvation, Himself, Christ, your Redeemer. So now show forth salvation's results. Joy, strength, and fight on. Wrestle hard. Keep going this week. Do it with a glad heart. Do it always looking to Jesus, the author and the trailblazer of your faith. It's what you're wrestling against. Pride. Fight. Is it lust? Fight. Is it discontentment? Fight. Is it a fear of man? Fight. Is it a lack of faith in God to do what you think is virtually impossible? Fight. This passage is describing salvation for you. This is what God has done, and it should serve the purpose of fortifying your faith. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel, for what Christ has done for us. That in Him we are saved. You have caused our salvation. You have summoned us unto Yourself. You have provided the means of our redemption, even Christ. We pray that we would show forth in greater measure salvation's results, that we would be joyful people. Oh Lord, that we would be strong people, fighting hard against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Sustain us and help us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.